Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your wonderful goodness to us, Lord. We praise you for all that you have done, Father, the work you are doing in your people. We pray for those that couldn't be here this morning because of the snow, Lord, that's so high around their places. But Lord, we know that you're faithful, and we pray that the anointing of the Holy Spirit will be upon this word of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. We're going to just make a little review quickly. But in chapter 1, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ dressed as a judge. He had on a long garment and a golden thing around his middle, a golden girdle it's called. He had that around him, and he was walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, the candlesticks are the churches. That there are seven churches of Asia, they're called. Now they're in Turkey, the country of Turkey. If you go straight north of Israel, right on up there, there's Turkey. And as we talked about the first time that we were studying these different towns that were there, if you look on a map in the back of your Bible, usually maps are there, and you look at where you can see Asia up there and these places. These people in these different towns that are mentioned in these second and third chapters are almost like in a circle. There's a little bit of difference, you know, but you just go up, and the first one is Ephesus, the second one is Smyrna, the next one is Pergamos. The next one is Thyatira, just round in a little circle. And we know that that was the power of the Holy Spirit that united that, that brought that about. Of course, we know that John had pastored, the man who wrote the book of Revelation, he had pastored at Ephesus. And so he knew the way that the land was set in the different cities. But this is totally by the power of the Spirit that this all took place in this sequence like this. One of the reasons that we know that is that these seven churches, they can be looked at in a period of time, starting with the early church and then completely going through until the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for his bride. And the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia are the two churches that there is no fault found in them at all. They represent the overcomers of the church age. And we already had Ephesus. Ephesus is the city where the Ephesians that Paul wrote to, he went there to minister to them. This is several years later, about 40 years after Paul was in Ephesus. Paul has already been beheaded, and different ones of the apostles have all been either crucified, stoned, or killed in some manner, except for John. John is on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner because he would not be still about the Lord and the things there in Ephesus, so they put him out on this Isle of Patmos. The Ephesian church, the very first one that we studied, there was in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The first love speaks of the thing that is most important to us as believers. And I think all of us realize to love Jesus with all of our heart and to love his return, we want him to come. We have heard people say, "Well, I don't want him to come right now because I've got so-and-so to do and I've got so-and-so." Well, they won't see the Lord come the first time. They'll be in another group that go later. But in this sense of where the Ephesian church has said, "I have somewhat," it means there's something that's very important, "against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." We want to put Jesus first in our lives, right? And so that's what it's meaning there, that they don't love Jesus supremely. They're full of lots of works. Then we had the church of Smyrna, and they represent the believers actually through this age that have been mistreated, they've been persecuted, they've been tormented, they've been put to the stake, they've been hung, all the things have happened to believers. In our day, they also represent all of the believers who are overcomers in Christ, yielding their lives to God, that have been taken on to be with the Lord. I remember saints of God that we thought would just always be there, you know, and they're with the Lord now. And so the Smyrna group represents those believers that are full overcomers in Christ, yielding to Christ totally, looking for the coming of Jesus, but yet the Lord sees fit to take them home. And, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 tells us that the Lord himself is going to come back, and that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So those people who have died in faith, believing, they're overcomers. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for ones I've known that were just mighty people in God. I think of Sister Mooneyhan as she went blind. She was a teacher at the Bible school, and she taught by having other people read, then she would comment. She taught Paul's epistles. Sister Bodie was one of our teachers, and other people that were mighty in the Lord and were looking for Christ to come at any moment. So today we have a third church. This is in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And this church has some problems, and we're going to see that. And it's true, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ progressed from the disciples all dying, you know, and Paul being beheaded and all of the things, we can see that there's a digression in the way that they're really trusting in God. There's all kinds of things that have happened before. These churches also show the periods of time through the church age. And when we get over to the very last, where we're in the chapter 3, we're studying about Philadelphia, and we're studying about the last one, Laodicea. We see that Laodicea is a carnal bunch of people. They're not even saved. I don't believe they're saved. Okay, we'll come to that when we get there. They're pretending. But Philadelphia, which there is no fault shown about them, they are people that really believe in God and are walking in the Spirit and yielding their life to God. So we're going to begin in 2:12, Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Now we know that the angel there does not mean an angel with wings and that's watching over the Pergamos people. No, that word angel is used throughout from chapter 1 to represent the pastors of the church. The word angel has kind of a meaning of minister. An angel ministers to people. They take care of things. They guard them, different things. But the pastor of the church, it's very, very important for them to know the word of God and to teach it and to bring it forth. And he says, the messenger or the pastor of the church in Pergamos write. The word Pergamos has an interesting meaning, I think. And what it means is much married. Now, what would that mean? They were married to the wrong things. Not talking about natural marriage. I'm talking about being so interested in things of the world that we don't really yield to the things that we should. And that's Pergamos Church. They are a carnal people. They are not fully walking with God. And so we said to begin with that in each one of these churches, the Lord reveals himself in a certain way. Like in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I am he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The candlesticks are the church people. They're the ones supposed to be letting their light shine for Christ. Then in this chapter, verse 12, it says, these things saith he which has a sharp sword with two edges. And we find out from the Bible that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when he says that he is like a sharp sword with two edges, he's speaking about the Word of God. Jesus Christ speaking here is the Word of God. We had that in our Bible study lesson this morning with Brother Zelensky. He is the Word of God, the living Word of God. And God declared him that in John, the first chapter, through the Apostle John speaking and writing. And so we see that here, that he is coming to these people as a sharp sword. Why would it be sharp? Because they are in error. They are not walking as they should with God. And so he sees that. So this town of Pergamos is about 90 miles south of Smyrna, and it was a city of fashion, a sumptuous city full of rich chiefs who had adorned their magnificent residences and temples and groves. They had a great library and a medical school. That's interesting, isn't it? This medical school was famous for its rites and all of its knowledge and bringing help to people. And it was a worship of the God of medicine. So see, they're so far off, aren't they? The people as a whole in Pergamos are taken up with the things of the world. So Brother Copley says in his notes that in the church age beginning at Pentecost, the church is compromising and declining in a period beginning with this period of time right here that we're talking about. If we look at it, the different churches as periods of time, right here, this period of time shows what was happening when Constantine, the great emperor of Rome, became religious. He decided that he wasn't going to persecute the Christians. He was going to give them some space and everything. And finally, of course, the church then united and became the Roman Catholic Church. And so, you know, it was wrong. God is not in this, that this church would be in a compromising and declining period. But that's what took place when this all came about. And that reached this church age, we could say, if we're looking for the age of how God dealt with humanity, it continued on until 1500 AD, from this period of time until 1500 AD. And, of course, Constantine made a covenant with the Christians, and it was wrong. It began to bring in a lot of ritualism. See, there, the Greeks were great into worship of idols and doing different kinds of stuff, you know. And so that's kind of what happened in the church. The church began to be very worshiping of idols. They say, oh, it just reminds people about the ones that are we're to hold sacred and everything. I was raised for a period of time in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I mentioned this to you before about seeing the poor, poor people worshiping idols and under the thumb of the Catholic Church that they couldn't even do anything unless the church agreed. At one point, the church had an idol, and they as a little baby, a little boy just walking, had little baby shoes on, real baby shoes. That's how his feet were made, so that those shoes would fit. And they would claim that he walked in the night and went around blessing all the people in the area. So because of that, his shoes would wear out real fast. So the people had to, they'd tell him, they'd say, now look, his shoes are worn out. So we got to have more money. So bring money in. We're going to buy shoes. And, of course, the shoes cost thousands of dollars, all this stuff, you know. And after a short time, the shoes would be worn out again. That's just one tale I could tell you. I probably told you that before. But when we began to deal, my father was a minister in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We started dealing with the Mexican people. And it was something, the bondage that they were under from all of this stuff that the enemy had brought in. Now notice in this sharp two-edged sword in verse 12, we didn't go by the Word of God. We don't go by what man thinks and what they've created. There's all these religions in the world. Oh, so many of them that are just so false. Just nothing to them. Salvation is not there. They're not going to be saved unless they believe in Christ as their Savior. We know that there are Catholics who are saved because we've dealt with them out there in New Mexico. We had Bible studies in our home, and we know that they did know Jesus. But praise the Lord, when we moved up here 41 years ago, it doesn't seem that long, but those people quit going to that church and started going to the Grace Church there. God is so good. He knows how to deliver people. So notice verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So here we see he knows everything that the church is doing, whether it's our church or whether it's their church way back there. He knows, he sees everything. And he says they're dwelling where Satan's seat is. And I was thinking about that, exactly what that might mean. And one of the things that I felt was, what does it say in the Bible? It says that this world is Satan's domain. He is of this world. It's his seat. It says, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That's this earth, dwelling on the earth, things of the earth. It speaks of worldliness and fleshiness and going by feelings and not by faith is what this speaks of, just like the world does. In Ephesians 2:2, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So this church was enthusiastic about the things of the world. And though they were, and where Satan was dwelling right here on this earth, he's our problem, isn't he? He says, but you hold fast my name. And we know that. There are religions that say, oh, yes, we believe in Christ, you know. But, you know, they don't really know Christ as their Savior. And so they hold fast the name, and they haven't denied the faith. Oh, yeah, we know it's by faith, but it requires a lot of good works, too. You've got to be, after you get saved, you've got to do all this, and you do this, and you do this. And it varies in various churches, doesn't it? Some churches have lots of things you've got to do. Other churches, just this and this and this, and, you know, especially pay your tithes. It's what most people think about. And so he said, you have not denied my faith. They were still proclaiming, and probably some of them being saved are all right. Yes. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. And this was their pastor. Antipas was their pastor. And he was giving forth the word of God there. John was in prison. And yet he was slain. And when it says slain, it means that the Roman government did away with him at this period of time. Where Satan dwells. Satan is the god of this world, the scripture says. Praise the Lord. So thou holdest fast my name, and you haven't denied my the faith, the trust and fullness in God is what that means. But yet they are not completely faithful in the things of the Lord. Where Satan dwells. Ephesians 2:2 says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Paul mentions this three times in the Greek where it says children of disobedience. It means in disbelief, obstinate and rebellious and disobedient. I don't think he's talking about Christians that rebel against God. I think he's talking about people who never received Christ and yet are in churches that are telling them that they're fine if they do so and so. It's amazing. The children of disobedience, those that are in disbelief, but yet going through emotions of being religious. Disbelief, obstinate, I am what I am, I have received what I'm going to receive, and this is where I'm going to stay. Have you ever met somebody like that where you witness to them and they reject what you say? No, I'm satisfied where I am. So that's the way that evidently these people in this town of Pergamos were. Praise the Lord. Notice in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, back in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, God was moving the children of Israel along to go to the promised land, and there was a man named Balaam, and he was a sort of a prophet. If you read about him back there, some of you I know have read him about it. He's kind of wanted to bless Israel, but he couldn't do it, and he'd try to curse them because this king hired him to curse Israel. And he would get up and try to do it, and the Lord wouldn't let him do it. You remember all that? Yeah. And so Balaam went to the king, the ruler of the Midianites. The Midianites was the people that were wanting to destroy Israel because they were coming through their land and they were going to go up to Canaan land, Israel now. And so Balaam brought about a doctrine, a stumbling block for the children of Israel, because he went to Balak and he said, I know how to get them. I know how to destroy them. I can't curse them because God won't let me. But one thing you can do, and that is invite them down to a big party. Have a lot of women there and stuff to drink and just get them there. And they are going to do that, and they will go against God, and God's judgment will be on them. Isn't that an awful, wicked thought to have a man that, you know, kind of knows God, but he knows that if he gets God to judge them, then he's going to, they will be in trouble with God. And so that took place. Israel went down there to that place, and they had a big to-do and just all kinds of stuff going, and all the sex stuff and everything. And it was not the will of God, and God allowed Israel to destroy the Midianites. And you can read back there. This right here, it's three times in the New Testament that Balaam is mentioned, and we're not going to go on to the other ones this time. But this was the doctrine of Balaam. That means the teaching of Balaam. And Satan has used that kind of method for ages, hasn't he? To somehow bring something to the people of God that will defeat them. That's his job and what he does all the time. When you're tempted to do wrong, it's not the Lord, it's Satan. Satan wants us to not be overcomers, to be people who do bad things and go the way of the world. That's how he was trying to do here, right through these people, Balaam and Balak. Praise the Lord. God was a victor there and brought them out, though they suffered for that. So that's the teaching of the doctrine of Balaam here. Have to join them. Join them. The world does it. They try to join with us, get us to go to their things like did the children of Israel. And then we will sin, we will be in the wrong place, and so they think that's great. Today, believers are trying to gain satisfaction in the world. That's what Israel did. Okay, we'll go over there, we'll make friends with them. But if we today as believers, we need to realize we are separated unto the Lord, and we need to not join in with the things of the world that will beset us and cause us to be defeated. Notice what it says there. I have a few things against you. Notice in the last part of the verse. Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. to eat things sacrificed with idols and to commit fornication. That's what they did. They went down there. They had this big dinner that the idols, they'd taken meat that had been brought in for the idols, and they had that, and they cooked, they ate that, and God had told them never to do that, not to bow down to idols, not to eat things sacrificed to idols, but they did it anyway. And so John here, by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ speaking right now in this text, is saying, this is what you are doing in your church. You are going the way of the flesh. You are not eating the right things. You are eating the fleshly things of the world and committing fornication. How there's a spiritual fornication. It means when we don't take Christ as our head. See, the head of the family is the husband. The husband is the one that we are to yield to as wives. And so united with. And the same thing spiritually. We shouldn't eat of the things of the enemy that have been sacrificed to idols. Spiritually speaking, the error that is in the world today, tremendous error that's claimed to be Christianity. Isn't it amazing? But to commit fornication is, spiritually speaking, is for us, what does it say? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are to be obedient to the head of the church. We are to do exactly what he tells us to do in the Word of God. To commit spiritual fornication is to go under some other headship and be opinionated and taught error that a lot of people just hold on to that error with all their might. And God is able. He can deliver people, but it's very hard for them. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which they I hate. Now in this church, they are holding this doctrine, whereas in the previous study there of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6, it says there, but this thou hatest, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the word Nicol, and we had it the other day when we were studying that, the word Nicolaitans, the first part of the word Nicol means clergy. Clergy, what are clergy? I'm not a clergy, okay? I don't like that word. That's what the world has, is their clergy. And here it is in the Bible, the Nicol part is clergy in our language that we can understand. The bottom part, the last part of it, laitans, is the word, the people, the laity or the people. So this church is holding this doctrine. They are looking up to the leadership. And this is kind of in a way where it started, that the Pope is vicar of Christ and the priests are all of God and are marvelous and holy. When we lived in New Mexico, there was a young girl came to our church, teenager, and she had been abused by the priest. And, you know, to look up to, I know that can happen in any denomination, and that's what maybe someone would say, because we all have a fleshly nature. But to proclaim that, you know, this is a man of God, this is the Pope, is the vicar of Christ, he's the one that represents Christ in this life, and all those things, it's just wrong. And that's what Nicolaitan means, is that they are in this way of looking up to people, having them rule, the clergy that rules over the believers and tells them what they should do and what they cannot do. And this is when error started, way back in time, when Constantine came from Rome, and over there in those churches of Asia, where now it's called Turkey, he joined with the churches, and he got them to start thinking about the way he wanted to, you know, to do things, and acted like he was a Christian. I don't know. God knows whether he was or not. So notice what he says there in the latter part of the verse. Which thing I hate. It's interesting. Why don't people that read the Word of God ever read that and find out what that says? He does not want priests and leaders to dominate people and tell them what they have to do. And I've shared that some of the things with you before about when I was a child living out there in New Mexico, how the priests would just dominate the people. The Esaleta Indian Pueblo, they were giving to the money. They were given. They were so poor. And I told you that. But the priests tried to come in back into the enclave of the Esaletas, who were Indian tribe, and they blocked the way and wouldn't let him come back because he was just robbing them. They were terribly poor people. And so, you know, all of these things that we know, the Lord says, which thing I hate, he hates it. He doesn't want them to be rulers over God's people. Verse 16, repent. Repent, he says. It speaks of a heart that is changed. And praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. There was a priest in Las Lunas, New Mexico, before we moved here, who got filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he was having two services on Sunday. He'd do all of the liturgy and all of the stuff, you know, that they were used to. Then he had another service where it was singing choruses, some of the same ones we were singing at church. They were singing there. The reason I know that is I was asked to play at a wedding there, and it was amazing to me. But we heard good news. He got put out of the church. He was doing too much. People were getting filled with the Spirit. It was just too much. So they put him out of the church, and I was so thankful for that, that he was shut, put out. Praise the Lord. I know that he's deeper in the Lord now than he was. So the Lord will fight against those who set themselves up to rule over people. That's error. It is error. We are not to rule over people and force them to do things that starve them and all that stuff that goes on. So notice in what he says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. See, each one of these churches has a phrase or a sentence of what we saw in chapter 1 about the Lord and him dressed as the judge. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. So there is that sword that was mentioned in this Laodicea. He says, I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God is good. Notice that it's mentioned in verse 12 of this same chapter. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So we have often taught and believe that the sharp two-edged sword we know is the Word of God. The Scripture says that. And so how does the Word of God cut? It's like a two-edged sword. When they went out to battle, they could go this way with their sword or this way, or they could go this way or they could go this way. And that speaks to us of how the Word of God works and gets rid. It clears out and gets rid of the error. Praise the Lord. The sword of his mouth. He's going to use his word, sword of his mouth, to cut down all error and all teaching of falsity that isn't right before the Lord. All right. Notice that he's going to do this quickly. One of these days, time is going to be ended as far as we know, what we're living in right now, the church age. We are living in the church age that started back there on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples and the different apostles that went forth and preached the word of God. One of these days, it's going to be time for him to come again. Praise the Lord. It's going to be quick. He's going to come quickly. And I'm looking forward to that. Hallelujah. Let's read now in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, God created the humans to have ears. So why do we have to go around asking if you have an ear? It's not just speaking of our natural ears. It's speaking of our spiritual hearing. The hearing of the Word of God, which is so important to our whole life, of our growing in Christ. It's food. We need food. We can't just go without it. We'll starve. Praise the Lord, spiritually. But, oh, praise the Lord, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And this is what he's saying. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So each one of the churches that we're going to read about, there is a reward for those who really get out of the problem that they're in. They yield to God and they realize the error they're in and they come out. And the two churches that don't have any error, which is Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're not told to, you know, straighten up like that or all of that, because they are walking with God and yielding. So him that overcometh, overcoming is a very, very important thing. We talk about it a lot. It doesn't mean, you know, get saved and then just walk in our sins and not yield to God. The opposite. It means to walk in the Spirit, to yield to the Lord. Let him work in our life continually. And the job isn't finished yet. I'm not perfect, and you know that. I know you're not. But one of these days, it's going to come time for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and it says his bride has made herself ready. So how do we make ourselves ready? We do what the scripture says for us to do about overcoming and eating of the hidden manna. And I thought about the children of Israel with their manna. It wasn't hidden, was it? It was all over the ground everywhere. Of course, it disappeared by the next day. They couldn't just go out there and haul off a whole bunch thinking it's going to last them for the next day, because the Lord would make sure the manna went away. But the manna was heavenly food, wasn't it? It wasn't anything of this earth. They had never seen manna before, and it was everywhere on the ground for them to collect. So it wasn't hidden to them. But you know, the Word of God is so deep and there's so much to it that sometimes it almost seems like the meaning is hidden. But it's hidden in a good way. It's hidden by the Holy Spirit's power. And he's the one that can open it up and show us exactly what the Word of God is teaching. And so, oh, praise the Lord for this wonderful food to eat spiritually. He says, I will give him a white stone. The stone always speaks of Christ, the solid rock. These people weren't very solid, were they? I don't think they quite knew what they really believed. They believed in some things, but other things they were in error about. But praise the Lord, Christ. What is Christ? He's the cornerstone, the Bible says. And that is so important, because in those days, everything was governed in the building of a building by the cornerstone. Everything was correct by the cornerstone. And so, praise the Lord that he is our rock that we stand upon, our foundation. Praise the Lord. And notice the white purity that is brought on by being born again, coming, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. purifies us and gives us a new nature, a new, pure, holy thing inside of us. Praise the Lord. And in the stone a name was written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I don't know what that name is, but I know I can think of a lot of things. Maybe it says, a child of the living God. Maybe it says, Christ is in this one. I don't know. But there's something on that stone that identifies these people as being children of the living God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Christ, the unmarred assurance of being in the new creation. Once we have Christ in our life, we have assurance of being in the new creation. Praise the Lord.